This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, May 17, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
This is Thomas from Conyers, Georgia. Thanks for keeping my mind alive while I'm driving my truck. I wanted you to give us some information on where we can study more deeply about the noetic effects that you referred to of sin. Also, just give us some quick bullet points in understanding kind of an outline of what that really means. I'd not really heard of the noetic effects before. I'd like to know what resources I can look at in which I might understand that better. Thank you so much for your ministry. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thomas, thank you so much for your question. I really am glad to get a question about the noetic effects of the fall. And if I could kind of twist your question to take advantage of it for a moment, one of the greatest evidences I can think of the demonstration of the noetic effects of the fall is that many Christians don't even think about it or know about it. There's abundant evidence right there. The fall explains so much about us. It explains our behavior. It explains our emotions, our intuitions. The fact that we live in a sinful world and that we are sinners explains why we have all kinds of intellectual faults, which would not have been present in Eden. They wouldn't have happened before the fall. In an address I gave to Desiring God at their national conference, and in a chapter I wrote in a book edited by John Piper and Dave Mathis, it's entitled Thinking, Loving, Doing. It's published by Crossways. You can find that book. You can also find my full address on video at Desiring God. The name of my message or my address was The Way the World Thinks, Meeting the Natural Mind in the Mirror and in the Marketplace. In other words, we don't just see it in the outer world, we see it in ourselves. That's the part about looking in the mirror. Now, in that book chapter and in that address, I gave 14 cognitive effects of the fall, or 14 different aspects of the noetic effects of the fall. And when you hear this list, just think about how every single one of these is evidence of the fact that sin has affected our thinking. So very quickly, 14. First, ignorance. We are ignorant of things we should know. Second, distractedness. We have a hard time paying attention. In essence, to be a sinner is to have ADHD. Every single one of us has it to some respect, some more than others. Forgetfulness. We forget the things we most ought to remember. We wouldn't forget them in Eden. Prejudice. We have faults in our thinking, whereby we prefer certain things to be true simply because we prefer them, and we prefer certain things not to be true because we prefer them that way. But preference isn't truth, and that fact of prejudice is a big problem. Faulty perspective. We often begin in the wrong starting point for thinking, and then we end up in the wrong place. If our perspective is not rightly set in the beginning, then we're going to see every single piece of evidence, every argument, through a distorted lens. Intellectual fatigue. That's one of my favorite ones. Every student knows this. Anyone trying to cram for an exam knows this. My guess is that driving a truck, you probably come to know this. Intellectual fatigue means you have a hard time sometimes keeping your intellect at work, at least at the kind of velocity we would like to think that it can work. Inconsistencies. You know, it's amazing. We can ourselves hold to two things which are inconsistent. We can hold two things that are at least to some degree inconsistent, maybe even contradictory, and say we believe both of them, or at least we can operate as if we do believe both of them. Now, most of the time, these are fairly low-grade inconsistencies, but it's amazing. Many people operate with many higher-level inconsistencies as well. The next is a failure to draw the right conclusion. You know, in math, it's easy. A plus B equals C. But in matters of our decision-making, especially in dealing with complex questions like morality, we can often get to A and then add B and not get to C, but somewhere else. And that's evidence of the fall, too. Intellectual apathy. You know, one of the effects of sin is that we're not passionate about the things in terms of knowledge and truth that we ought to be passionate about. Intellectual apathy is a sin in itself, and it's demonstrated in far too many Christians. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 about the great commandment. He said, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Intellectual apathy is proof of the fall, and it's an effect of the fall. Another intellectual effect we sometimes don't think about is dogmatism or closed-mindedness. Dogmatism is not convictional clarity. Dogmatism is the refusal to even look at new arguments or new information because it might disturb your previous convictions. Closed-mindedness is another word for dogmatism. Christians should hold fast to convictions. We're to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But the Bible tells us we're to test everything by the Scripture. We're to accept all new information in order to look at it and judge as to whether or not it is consistent with Scripture. Intellectual pride is one of the last ones I list. We can be extremely proud of our own thinking, so proud, as a matter of fact, that we become our own authority. We become our own source of truth. Intellectual pride is a huge problem. The next one might be more difficult for some people to imagine, but that's the problem. It's vain imagination. In other words, we can actually think about things we ought not even to imagine. That's an intellectual fault. It's proof of the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden would not have entertained thoughts in their imagination that would not have been allowed. Wouldn't have been God glorifying. Would have been contrary to Scripture. Why? Because remember that the evidence of the fall, the very essence of their disobedience, was to take the fruit from the tree that was forbidden. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The very fact that we know things we should not know leads to imaginations we should never have. The last two are miscommunication. That's another thing. I don't know if you're married, Thomas, but if you are married or if you're a parent, you're going to know exactly what miscommunication means. You can think you've said one thing only to find out what was heard was exactly the opposite. That, too, is proof of the fall. The last is partial knowledge. We know in part. What does Paul say? He says we see through a glass darkly. One day, by God's grace, we will see him face to face. That partial knowledge is a reminder of the fact that in our finitude, there are things we don't know. There are things we will never know in terms of the fact we'll never be God, but there are things we should know that we do not know now because our sinful minds can't handle them. We simply can't see it all. We see the parts, or at least we see some of the parts, but we do not see the whole. That was kind of a long answer to your question, Thomas, but that was a huge question, and it was kind of fun to go through those 14 things because if we're really honest, if we really think about those 14 aspects, and I'm sure there are more than those 14, we see the full evidence of the noetic effects of the fall in our own thinking. So that leads to the obvious issue. What do you do about that? What you do is admit our absolute dependence upon Scripture. Admit the fact that we are thus unable to trust our own thinking and the thinking of those around us. We can't trust the wisdom of the world. We have to check our noetic effects at the principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the source of truth. Scripture alone corrects us. Scripture alone explains how the noetic effects of the fall can be overcome with the sure and certain knowledge of the gospel. Thomas, thanks again for your question. When I was doing national radio, I have to tell you, some of the best callers I had were truckers who had the time to call and always had something good to add to the program. Thanks for adding your question today. Let's go to the next question.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. My name is Will Merrill, and I'm 11 years old. I'm calling from Thompson Station, Tennessee. My question is, since God has the power to do anything, why does he choose only some for salvation and not everyone? Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, that the people in Jerusalem were unwilling to come to him, even though he had said he wanted to gather them to himself the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. If Jesus had wanted to, why didn't he? I do believe in God's sovereignty. I'm just trying to learn more. Thank you.
Will, thank you so much for your question. I'm just glad to hear from you. I'm glad to hear such an intelligent question from an 11-year-old, and I'm glad to hear an 11-year-old who's ready to talk about the biggest theological issues out there, like the sovereignty of God. And you know, Will, if anything's clear in Scripture about the God who reveals himself in the Bible, it is that he is sovereign. He's not a little bit sovereign. He's not now and then sovereign. He's not occasionally sovereign. He's totally sovereign. And as a matter of fact, that's the only way the word works. And there are nations that claim to be sovereign, including the United States of America. But if the United States was truly sovereign as a nation, then we'd have our will obeyed everywhere. And very clearly, that's not true. Just look at today's headlines. The reality is we claim to be sovereign because, at least humanly speaking, the United States is, by our power and might, a bit more sovereign than everybody else. But that actually doesn't work. You're sovereign or you're not. God is. But what does it mean for God to be sovereign? Well, Will, it means at least this. God's will is the absolute will, that whatever he determines will happen, it happens. Whatever he creates and takes responsibility for, and he's responsible for it from the beginning and in the middle and all the way to the end. And when you think about God's sovereignty, it ought to be the greatest source of our comfort, because we're not worshiping a God who's going to do his very best to save us. We're worshiping a God who has saved us, who is always faithful to his promises, and who is sovereign and omnipotent to do everything he determines to do. But you ask a very intelligent question. If we have a sovereign God, how do we have human creatures who can disobey him? You know, it's amazing when you think about it that God made us in his image, and at least a part of being made in his image is that he made us creatures who make decisions and are morally responsible. This is called agency. We are moral agents. He's given us not only the capacity, but the responsibility to make moral decisions. And that includes, and God sovereignly knew this and determined it from the beginning, that means that as human creatures we'll make decisions that will disappoint him, that will be decisions of disobedience rather than obedience. And you know, when you talk about that verse in Matthew about Jesus, that's a very tender statement of Jesus speaking of those who will not repent and will not come to him and saying how he wishes and wills that they would do so. And in that sense, what we see is the very heart of God, because the Bible tells us that God did not create us in order to destroy us. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but he does draw glory to himself by being freely worshipped by his human creatures and freely obeyed. That's not some kind of lapse in his sovereignty. He hasn't put the pause button down on his sovereignty. He's exercising his sovereignty by creating a world in which he creates human creatures who will make decisions, some that will please him, some that will displease him. And he demonstrates his sovereignty by holding us morally responsible for all of our decisions. We have the confidence that history will end exactly as the Bible says it will end. And for those who are in Christ, that means every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away. The new heaven and the new earth will be exactly what he has determined. And even in this life, on this earth, there isn't an atom or a molecule that is outside of his sovereignty. But in a way we genuinely can't understand it, Will, and it's not because you're 11, because if you were 111, you wouldn't have much more understanding of this. It comes down to the fact that it's beyond our intelligence to know the mind of God and how and why he chooses to exercise his sovereignty by creating human creatures who can actually disobey him. But we do know this. He shows his glory and his sovereignty by triumphing over all of his enemies, including his human enemies, by triumphing over all of our disobedience through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance is that God is sovereign. It's a mystery to us to understand exactly how God's sovereignty operates in every situation. But that's why we can close our eyes at night and sleep. It's because even if we can't understand exactly how God's sovereignty operates in every instance, we do know that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, we are saved. Will, I want to thank you again for that call. Let me tell you, if you're asking this kind of question and thinking this way at age 11, I can't wait to enroll you at Boyce College and Southern Seminary. I'll look forward to meeting you and seeing you here.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. My name is Dustin Drame, and I'm calling from Dallas, Texas. My wife and I are daily listeners and want to thank you for your ministry. My question is in regard to Catholicism versus evangelical Christianity. Should we, as evangelical Christians, view Catholics as fellow believers of the Christian faith, a group that we can partner with to share the gospel with others, or should we view them instead as a mission field due to the major theological contradictions that are present when you compare Catholics, or Catholicism rather, to Christianity? Thank you so much for answering my question.
Dustin, another good question, and one of those questions that recurs time and time again. And you asked the question in a very good way, because the distance between evangelicals and Roman Catholics sometimes has been more a matter of kind of sectarian prejudice and wanting to perhaps operate out of that prejudice than actual theological thinking and an understanding in terms of theological conviction of how we ought to answer that question. And when we answer that question theologically, you ask it in such a way, you said, should we treat Roman Catholics as fellow believers? Well, certainly some of them. And by the way, I want to be really careful here. In other words, when we meet someone who's a member of us, who if we just meet, for instance, on a plane or a train or somewhere, and we're talking with them and we say, do you go to church? Yes, I go to church. Let's say they say Methodist. Well, I believe that there are many Christians in Methodist churches, but I don't believe that all Methodists are Christians. And before the Methodists get up in arms, let me say, I would say the same thing about Baptists. Just being a member of a Baptist church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It should, by the way, given our understanding of conversion, our understanding of regenerate church membership, our understanding of baptism. It should, but it doesn't always mean that. And so we need to understand that membership in any church is not the issue. So you knew that already. So let's then take the next step and say, are there Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Are there true believers in the Roman Catholic Church? And in that sense, I have to answer, yes, I believe there are probably millions of believers within the Roman Catholic Church. And then you'd say, well, then what do they believe? Well, they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible says that salvation comes to those. And let's just go back to Romans chapter 10, because it's such an appropriate and instinctively right place to go, where Paul says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says that those who are saved are those who confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, there are things you can believe that could prevent you from becoming a Christian. There are false doctrines that would undermine the gospel, that would prevent you from becoming a Christian. But there are things you can believe beyond the gospel that would not mean you're not a believer, but would just mean you're not a faithful believer in ways that we believe the Scripture will want believers to be faithful. And I believe there are many, perhaps even millions, in the Roman Catholic Church who just have a simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may also find themselves involved in rituals and sacraments and all kinds of other things. But at the end of the day, what they really believe and what they really trust, who they really trust is Jesus Christ. And they trust him for their salvation. They've repented of their sins and they look to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They trust that he is very God and very man, that he died on Calvary's cross and was buried and was raised by the power of God. And they believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. And just as the Apostle Paul says in that very concise definition in Romans chapter 10, they're believers. I believe they'll be with us in glory. Now, here's the problem, and this is where the evangelical has to be very careful, but also very clear. Institutionally, we share with Roman Catholics, doctrinally, we share with the Roman Catholic Church a great body of theology, a great body of conviction. The doctrine of the Trinity, for example. There's not a shade of difference between Catholic and evangelical understandings of the Trinity. And if you look at the theological controversies in the church, you've got several centuries of common faith there that would be very, very important. In terms of the doctrine of Christ, historically understood, of the union of his divine and human natures, of so many things, we would be absolutely in agreement. When it comes to the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the singularity of that saving act in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and in the official teaching of the evangelical churches, there would be agreement. But there are vast areas of disagreement. And the areas of disagreement have to do, most historically and most importantly, with the disagreement over the gospel. And when you look at the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, in the Council of Trent, which has never been revoked, it's never been amended, never corrected on these points, there is not only a failure to agree with evangelicals about what we would describe as the gospel, coming down to justification by faith alone, there's an absolute repudiation of it. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church just doesn't teach a different gospel, it repudiates the gospel that we teach. That's a fundamental issue that has never been resolved and never been changed ever since the period right after the Reformation. So I guess what I want you to hear me say very clearly, Dustin, is that there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but they are not Christians if they accept with full authority the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on the gospel. And that's a hard thing to say, but I'm going to stand with the Reformers on that, and I'm going to stand with, I believe, all true evangelicals on that and understanding that one cannot deny the gospel and be saved. One cannot deny justification by faith alone and be saved, because if we understand it and deny it, we're denying the gospel as taught by the apostles and as revealed in the New Testament. But I also want to remind us that we don't believe that we are justified by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We understand that we are justified by faith alone. So there will be millions of people in heaven who would never have heard the words justification by faith alone and might never have been able to define it in any kind of sophisticated theological way. They just trusted Jesus. They repented of their sins. They trust in Christ, and they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be there. You know, Dustin, this is where many evangelicals throughout the last several hundred years have affirmed that there are true believers in what are defined as disordered churches. So even though the church is disordered, there are true believers within them. And that's just something I think we have to think about and affirm. And when we meet a Roman Catholic, or I would suggest when we meet a Baptist or we meet a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, or whatever, we need to ask them what they believe about Jesus, what they believe about the gospel, what they believe about how one comes to be saved. Then and only then will we know if they're really a believer, if we're talking to a believer. You then ask another question: can we partner with the Roman Catholic Church in evangelistic work, in gospel work? And I think the answer to that is no. I think in some sense we're partnered with them. In the sense that both of us, that is, evangelicals and Roman Catholics, represent Christ in the larger world. We speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in some sense, there is truth there. But in terms of any kind of active partnership, we got a real problem because we have two different understandings of the gospel. If a Catholic is genuinely Catholic and an evangelical is genuinely evangelical, they can't partner. We're not talking about Whitfield and Wesley here. We'd be talking about Luther and Tetzel. And those are just impossible things to understand in terms of a partnership. So, Dustin, it's a huge question, and I want to speak with great respect. And, you know, this is something that evangelicals also need to understand. We need to speak with respect of the doctrinal inheritance that we have shared and received with the Roman Catholic Church going all the way back to the first century and beyond. In other words, church history doesn't begin with Luther in 1517, as Luther well understood. And so we can, as evangelicals, very gladly go back and cite and claim someone like Augustine and many others, which the Reformers themselves did in their own writings, and understand that we share a great deal there. But even on some issues, Luther and Calvin would correct Augustine, even though they did so with tremendous respect. And so this is a disagreement. It needs to be a respectful and informed and intelligent disagreement. It needs neither to be minimized nor to be exaggerated. But that's where we are helped by the fact that evangelicals who have a clear understanding of the gospel and Roman Catholics who are holding to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church will actually know the differences between us, and as well as we would know the common concerns among us. And right now, evangelicals are living through a period in which on many social issues, on many issues related to sexuality and the family, the pro-life movement, the Roman Catholics are in the right position before evangelicals were. And so we just need to speak very respectfully here, but also very clearly. And when I say respectfully, that doesn't mean we do not fail to say what we believe and what Scripture would have us to say, because after all, the gospel is at stake, and we owe all people the gospel. So, Dustin, I really appreciate your question. And evangelicals in this post-Christian age are going to find ourselves shoulder to shoulder on a lot of issues with people that that we do not believe represent the gospel. And so even as we stand together on issues like the family and the sanctity of human life and any number of issues, not only with Roman Catholics, but many others who are far further from the gospel, quite frankly, we also understand that our primary responsibility is to be very clear about what the gospel is. Because in terms of eternal consequences, the gospel is the issue. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmohler.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmohler.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmohler.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.